our children for children's church at this time. If you'll take your scriptures and locate the epistle to James. One last prayer request that we want to pass on to you this morning. Please be in prayer for the Ducharme family. They worship with us on a regular basis. And Jeremy's wife, Dallas, passed away this weekend. And so our love and thoughts and prayers go out to their family, for Jeremy and his children. We pray for comfort and peace for them during their time of grief. Father, we do acknowledge that we live in a hurting world, and each of us have hurts and challenges, and this text today speaks a bit to our own hurts and our tendency to hurt others. And so we do want to come with a sense of needing to listen to your teaching and instruction this morning and move down the path of following Jesus Christ. We do pray for the Ducharme family. We pray for comfort and peace for them as they are in a time of grief. We do again think of Mike and Steve and others who are suffering physically, and pray for their healing as well. And for our time in the Word today, that it would be eternally profitable. In Jesus' name, amen. James chapter 2, 1 through about verse 13 is our text this morning. And as we have read through this passage already, we are drawn to verse 1, where it talks about favoring some people more than others. This text talks very plainly, openly, pointedly to the issue of prejudice and preference and the challenge that we each have in our life. The underlying theological framework of our study this morning is that Jesus is Lord of everything and everyone. Jesus is Lord of everything and everyone, so it matters how we interact and relate to others. It matters how I interact and relate to others. Playing favorites, offering preferential treatment does not please God. It matters how we live and how we interact in relationships with one another in this world. So much so that we demonstrate the reality of our faith by the way we live. One of the questions before us this morning is, what God faith is active in my life today? And a number of the illustrations that will spin out of this text are challenging and insightful for each of us this morning. Back in 1900, Montgomery, Alabama passed an ordinance to segregate the buses in their community solely by color of skin, color of human skin. And over the course of time, the bus drivers in this city adopted practices and added to the ordinances that they passed. And essentially, it was quite discriminatory. And they could require riders of a darker skin to move whenever they so choose. They were always to be moving and following the directions of the bus driver. And if there were white colored, fair-skinned people sitting in the front, the darker colored skinned people, African-American, we might say today, were to disembark from the front of the bus and enter through the back of the bus. And they were always to give up their seats, even if they were supposed to be open seats. And one day in 1943, a lady named Rosa Parks boarded a bus. She paid her fare. She began to move to a seat, and she was told that she needed to leave the bus and re-enter through the back door. She followed her instructions. She stepped out of the bus, and the bus driver pulled away and left her standing on the corner. About 12 years later, Rosa Parks gets on the bus, a city bus. It is the same driver. she takes her seat, and in the course of the travel, a number of Anglo writers got on, and the bus driver went to four African-American writers and said they needed to move out of their seats and let the white writers have those seats. Three out of the four, including some men, caved in to this pressure, and you probably are familiar with the story. Rosa Parks did not and was arrested because of that, and we have had and brought the civil rights issues into national focus and attention. What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? What does it mean to obey the scriptures? Interesting, as I read through a bit of this account, the bus driver and his family claimed to be religious and somewhat Christian, and I'll let you do the searching, but they basically were saying, we follow the scriptures, or the scriptures are important to us. And yet we see this disconnect here. And we really need to understand what it means to follow Jesus Christ. And his half-brother James, as he writes this epistle, deals with very practical matters in our interactions, in our relationships with one another. And again, Jesus Christ is Lord over everything and everyone. So it matters how we interact, how we relate to one another and to everyone else on this planet. Playing favorites, choosing preferential treatment does not please God. A couple of questions as we work our way through the text. These are somewhat yes or no, but designed to get you to think and help us to engage in this text. Question number one, should an employee deal in integrity with unbiblical business practices? What do you do when your boss tells you to do something that violates the scriptures? Does Jesus matter in our workplace, in our workspace? Another question to engage our thinking has to do with the issue of abuse. And abuse is getting a lot of press coverage today. And there's all kinds of examples of abuse out there. And I'll paint with a broad brush for a moment and then a smaller brush. But should a victim of abuse respond in victory to unscriptural practices? How do we handle life when we are on the receiving end of abuse? There is no one in this room who has not been abused in some form or fashion. That's part of the challenge of living on this planet with sin-cursed, sin-tainted people. We are not always treated fairly. Sometimes the abuse is violent. Sometimes it's more nonviolent. But it still hurts. This bit about sticks and stones can break my bones, but words never hurt me. Baloney. But we understand there's all kinds of abuse. There's physical abuse, emotional abuse, all across the gamut. And I just want to say something on this line that I repeat frequently. If you are ever in a violent situation, if you're ever on the receiving end of physical abuse, you need to get out and get safe. That's priority one. If you are the instigator, the practicer of physical abuse, you need to stop and get help now. And the Church of Jesus Christ, we aren't into cursing people. We are into helping people. We have the solution for any and every problem. But we are all the victim of abuse in some form or fashion. And the words of Paul ring into this equation and are so helpful to each of us. encourage you to write this down, to memorize it. Romans chapter 9, verse 37. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We are super conquerors. And God gives us the strength and will give us the victory through the most challenging and disgusting of situations. Should we deal in integrity with unscriptural business policies? As a victim of abuse, should I respond in victory to unscriptural practices? How should we respond to those we do not know, to those that we don't have a close connection with, in a way that reflects Jesus Christ? As we look at James 2, dropping down into verse 8, a key thought which kind of brings this passage all together this morning is verse 8. Indeed, it is good when you truly obey the Lord's royal command found in Scripture. And here's the command: love your neighbor as yourself. We've looked at this several times. We've looked at the words of Jesus. Jesus, as he was interacting with people, summarized the entire Old Testament and really his entire life with these two statements: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And number two, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Let's look at these two commands just a little this morning. Loving God with every fiber of our being. What does that mean? There is a hunger that drives us. There is a thirst that is unquenchable. And this gnawing hunger, this craving thirst, will only be satisfied in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We all have this God-shaped vacuum in us, and that hole will never be filled by anything other than Jesus. Money will not fill that hole in your life. Relationships, someone that you want to have a relationship with or be accepted by or be esteemed by, those things will never fill the God-shaped vacuum in our life. And even after we come to faith and trust in Christ, when we're born again, which means we admit that we're a sinner, believe that what Jesus did on the cross paid for our sin eternally, he took my place, he was my substitute, he was my perfect solution for my sin, and I confess Jesus Christ as Lord in my life, accept that free gift of salvation. When I've come to faith in Christ, I'm still to live a life of faith. And the life, the faith that James is talking about here is kind of the sum total of our Christian experience and expression. And even after I come to faith in Christ, I have this gnawing thirst and drive to know God better. And think about your life. And think about that craving, that desire that I trust is there. And think about, where do I see that drive, that desire in my life? That's why our doors are open each week. It's why we consistently show up. We want to hear from God. We want him to pour his eternal truth into our life and fill that hole up. Loving God involves filling and addressing that thirst in our life with God truth. God's truth, God truth is the ultimate complete wisdom for living. We will find no other truth that's better than God truth. It's why we wrap our lives around it. It's part of what loving God is all about. And part of leading our families as adults is loving our family enough to expose them to God's truth routinely. We are reminded that church is God's idea. We didn't make up the concept. We didn't make up the connection. Church is God's idea. And so it's not the mission of the church to come up with a new idea. It's not the mission of a church to entertain a child into tolerating Jesus. Jesus is Lord of everything and everyone. We cannot make him relevant. He is relevant. And he is anything but boring. In the beginning, God created everything, including us. And our every breath is a gift from God. And the more we wrestle with that and the more we wrap our thinking around that, the more beautiful we see God is in the connection that he makes to our life. Let's think of connections for just a moment. How about we consider our belly buttons? Yeah, I'll work a few of you. Consider it. Now, don't look at it because the rest of us haven't eaten yet. What's that all about? What's that represent? Before we were born, when we were a preborn child, there was this connection between us and our mother that was really, really important, right? And without that connection, there was not life. Now, it would just be illogical, ridiculous for that unborn child to say, "Hey, Mom, I don't need you. You know, I'm moving in a different direction." Yeah, that's a little what happens at birth, but we don't go there. But there is that connection that is so vital to life. It just wouldn't make sense to say, "Mom, I don't need you anymore." It would be illogical for us as created beings to say to our Creator, "You know, I really don't need you. I'm really not interested in what you're interested, which is me, which is my life, and all the world." It would be ridiculous and foolish to disconnect ourselves from our Maker, our Creator. Illogical, foolish. Loving God is doing our part of the equation in maintaining that fresh, vital connection with God. And when we get that part right, it is to spill over into all of our external relationships. And here's the loving neighbor part coming in. James calls it the royal command. Love your neighbor, and we're given the directions as ourself. We are compelled by Christ's command. He commands us to do it. We are compelled by his example of compassion. And so we have this loving relationship with others. And it reminds us that church is a safe place to ask dangerous questions. And church is a safe place to have dangerous conversations. And I need to remind myself of that. Sometimes it's like, "Here's the answer, deal with it. Just accept it." Well, all of us, as we grow in our relationship with God, we have questions. And those questions have answers. We need to patiently search for those answers. And as teachers and modelers of the law, we need to patiently instruct others and model it for them as well. But here is a safe place to ask those dangerous questions. It's a safe place because we believe we have the right answers. We have the eternal answers. Are you, just ask yourself, are you confident that when we open this book, we are hearing from the God of all creation and history? How strong is our confidence? The more we hang out with Jesus, the stronger our confidence will be. We must love people enough to share life answers that we ourselves have also discovered. Everyone needs eternal answers. The royal law, love others as you love yourself. We were on a bus a few minutes ago with a lady who was going through a bit of abuse, some discrimination. And three thoughts capture our thinking on this situation and a couple other situations that we'll look at this morning. Number one is that God is vitally interested in our seat, in our seat selection. He is vitally interested in where we're at today. He is interested in how others are treating us. And we need to be reminded and encouraged that God sovereignly works his plan out in our life. And sometimes that involves difficult details, challenging circumstances. But he sovereignly works through the hard stuff of life to expose us to eternal truth and eternal situations. And there is nothing that escapes the eyes of the Lord. He's vitally interested in how others are treating us. He's vitally interested in where we find ourselves today, where we are seated in that bus of life. He is also interested in those who are sitting next to us, to our seatmates. Have you ever thought about the other person on the bus or however you're traveling? We often think about ourselves, right? What kind of seat we have, who we're going to, you know, and if everything's going to fall right for me. But what about the people next to us? God is also vitally interested in them. We were on a bus in Montgomery, Alabama a few minutes ago. Joined me on a bus in Los Angeles. And a author or a writer for the New York Times is on this bus in Los Angeles making his way through the city. And he shares this story in one of his writings. Considering the large crowd inside, the lack of voices startled me. Only a rustle of newspapers and groaning diesel engine broke the silence. Several well-dressed men stood in the aisle, so I assumed all the seats were taken. As I moved to the rear, I spotted an empty aisle seat and could not imagine why the seat was unoccupied. Then I discovered there was a young man sitting in that same aisle, sitting next to the window, and he was breathtakingly ugly. His grotesque face, apparently the victim of multiple fibroid tumors. Yet it wasn't only his face that made him so unappealing. His long, filthy, matted hair and tattered clothing warned others to stay away. He was obviously homeless, and it was easy to guess why. He sat with shoulders hunched, eyes fixed through the window, truly the image of a beast, forlorn, excruciatingly alone. Nearly paralyzed by pity, I gave silent thanks that my younger daughter wasn't with me, asking her inevitable childish questions in a not-so-discreet voice. But it was because of her that I finally sat down. The kind of man I want my daughter's father to be sits on a bus next to someone whose only crime is extreme ugliness. I can't pretend I relaxed. My left shoulder and arm scrunched involuntarily. My entire torso leaned like the Tower of Pisa away from this man. He continued to stare out the window, not acknowledging anyone else's presence. The bus made one more stop before entering the highway. Several other people boarded. An elderly woman walked toward the rear. I waited for anyone else, male or female, to offer her a seat. That's how I was raised. You let the lady sit and you give up your seat for her, but none did. So I stood and I motioned the lady to take my seat. She looked down the aisle, observed the scenario, and very loudly said, "I don't want to sit there, not next to him." It's painful to hear this story. We feel anger at this unfortunate man being rejected. We're appalled at the insensitivity of bus drivers. We are appalled by the insensitivity of this elderly woman. How could this happen in our country? How could this happen on public transportation? Could it potentially happen in our churches? What does it really mean to follow Jesus Christ with my life. So easily we can discriminate on the appearance, on the basis of appearance. What does someone look like? What does someone not look like? It's so easy to discriminate on the basis of ancestry. Where did this person come from? Where did they not come from? You know, you look at me and I am about as white as you can get. I drive down the street and I see sudden tan salons. Like, that's appealing to bring a little color into my life. You know, I am white European and I cannot and do not apologize for that. That's how God made me. But what gives me eternal hope is that a Jewish man took my place on the cross. My Savior is Jewish, and I am eternally grateful that he died for this sinner. And here is the hope that I stand in, and here's the only hope for anyone else in the world. No matter where you come from, no matter what your life is, no matter the challenges of life, we all need Jesus. We need Jesus as our Savior. We need Jesus as our Lord. It's easy to discriminate, so easy to discriminate on the basis of age. Oh, that person's so old, they're of no use anymore. Or that person's so young, they're of no use yet. Or to discriminate on the basis of achievement. What have you done? What have you not done? We are quick to label, and Jesus Christ reminds us of what is most important in life, and that is to see life as he sees it, to discover and to display his truth. As we look back at James 2, verse 2, we are reminded that we will never lock eyes with someone else who doesn't bear the fingerprints of God in their life. We are all created in the image of God, which calls us to reverence and respect every human being, born, unborn, whatever their legacy, their heritage, their place of origin. Verse 2 of chapter 2. For instance, don't favor people more than anyone else. Suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry. Another one comes in who's poor and dressed in shabby clothes. He's talking, James is here writing. He's talking about practices in the early church. There's probably the synagogue setting that he is referring to. There's a lot of Jewish references, which would make sense in the early church. And the Jewish religious leaders of the day, the Pharisees, were quick to make a big show and to make a big splash. Every time they came into the room and came into a scene, they wanted to be seen. And James is talking about that and our tendency to make a big deal about those who make a big deal about themselves and to give that place of prominence to one who looks the part, and then someone that comes in that doesn't look the part is like, oh, you sit over here or just sit on the ground. In verse 4, James says, this discrimination shows that you're guided by wrong motives. We will never see anyone else in life that does not have the fingerprints of God, and we are not, and that we are have an excuse not to honor and respect. God's vitally interested in our circumstances, where we are in life, how people treat us. He's vitally interested in the people that interact and intersect with our life and whom we find ourselves in life. And before we look at one last scenario this morning, let's just look and refresh ourselves with God's expectations and God's example in our life. God is very clear about his expectations for each and every one of us. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, he commands us as followers of Christ, don't be partial to the poor. Don't honor the person of might just because of his strength, his ability, his prestige. It's repeated again in Deuteronomy 1:17. Do not show partiality in judgment. Listen to the little guy as well as the big guy. In Deuteronomy 10, we're not to show partiality or take a bribe. Chapter 16, don't pervert justice. Don't show partiality. Don't take a bribe. Proverbs 28, it's not good to show partiality in judgment. We get the idea that God isn't really too thrilled with that sort of practice. Then he goes on, as we work our way through Scripture, he gives us the example of God, the example of Christ, and he is our model, and he's the standard that we hold ourselves up to. But look at his example and how it works out and fleshes out in our life. God does not show partiality or take a bribe, Deuteronomy 10. Peter, as he preached in Acts 10, said, here's the truth. God shows no partiality. In Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 11, again the same thing. There is no partiality with God. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have good friends, better friends, best friends. We all have those relational levels, but we are to not be showing favoritism, scorning one person because of their position or all those intangibles in life. We're to treat them as a child of God, as a creation of God. That's his expectations. That's his example. And the half-brother of Jesus is writing about this for obvious reasons. They're having challenges in that church and in those relationships. He reminds us that discrimination, prejudice, partiality is incompatible with the Christian faith. It's insensitive to the Lord's calling, to us to be the salt and light of the earth. It's ignorant of future judgment. Look with me in verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged, because we will be judged. We will be judged for our words. We will be judged for our actions. We'll be judged for our attitudes. And all those things were in play as people would come into the assembly. And the words were, you come to a prime seat, you take the back seat. Those words, the actions, all were indicative of a heart attitude of not respecting others and viewing oneself as being more significant than anyone else. Speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Well, we started off with a bus in Mobile, Alabama, or Montgomery, Alabama. We found ourselves on a bus in Los Angeles. We don't want to leave the East Coast out. So we head out to the East Coast for just a moment, and we find ourselves in one of those subway scenarios. And Stephen Covey, in his book, Habits of Highly Effective Men, shares this story in his life that was a significant part of his life. And we are just reminded that God is interested in us. He's interested in the next person. He's interested in the circumstances that we all find ourselves involved in. Covey talks about this life-altering moment in his life. I remember one Sunday morning on a subway in New York. People were sitting quietly, some reading newspapers, some lost in thought, some resting with their eyes closed. It was a calm, peaceful scene. Just like now. Then suddenly, a man and his children entered the subway car. The children were so loud and rambunctious that instantly the whole climate changed. The man sat down next to me and closed his eyes, apparently oblivious to the situation. The children were yelling back and forth, throwing things, grabbing people's papers. It was disturbing, and yet the man sitting next to me did nothing. How would we handle that situation? What's going through your mind right now? What would you like to say? It was difficult for me not to feel irritated. I could not believe that he was so insensitive as to let his children run wild like that and do nothing about it, taking no responsibility at all. It was easy to see that everyone else on the subway felt irritated too. So finally, with what I felt was unusual patience and restraint, I turned to the man and I said, "Sir, your children are really disturbing a lot of people. I wonder if you could control them a little more." And there's something in the back of my mind that screams, "Amen." The man lifted his gaze, as if to come to consciousness of the situation for the first time, and said softly, "Oh, you're right. I guess I should do something about it. We just came from the hospital where their mother died about an hour ago. I don't know what to think right now. I guess they don't know how to handle it either." So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What we don't know, we don't know. So until we know what Jesus knows, may others see Jesus in us. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, we are struck by the fact that you listen to us, that you hear our prayers, that you desire a dialogue from us, that you desire a relationship with us. And as we read your scriptures, we understand that the prayer you want to hear from us is, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And as we pray that prayer, we embark on an adventure, on a journey that is exciting and also at times painful, as we realize the greatness of God and the greatness of our sin and the greatness of suffering because of sin. Lord, we embrace the peace, the calm, the comfort that comes through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are the calm in every circumstance of life, that you are the hope for the world. We don't need a political solution. We need an eternal solution to our relationship problems, to our divisions, and through all the expressions of life that dishonor your name. Lord, we thank you for those who have stepped into our life and been that cold, refreshing drink of water. We ask that you would encourage them in their model, in their example, and that we would be faithful as well in being that cold and refreshing drink to others. May we be excited about what we are discovering in the Word of God about our relationship with Jesus Christ, and be quick to share the beauty of that relationship with others as well. Lord, we ask for divine appointments to do that for the honor and glory of your Son. As we come to your communion table, we invite the Spirit of God to step into our life, to shine the spotlight on those cupboards and shelves that need dusting and cleaning, that need your approach, that need your application of mercy. Lord, we pray that you would use us in the days ahead to be the voice of your love, your compassion, and your truth. As we come to your communion table, we gratefully embrace your forgiveness and your mercy and seek to live it out in our lives as well. In Jesus' name, amen.